It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And welcome to the Virtual Bible Study tonight. We're glad that you're here. We hope you'll stay tuned.
The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated.
And we're ready to go. I'm glad you're here. We hope you stay tuned. We got an exciting program for you tonight. And we're looking forward to the discussion. My name is Jacob Gwynn. I'm joined by my father, Greg Gwynn. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, good to be with you tonight.
And we have a special guest with us tonight as well.
We've got Jeff Belknap with us tonight. Jeff, glad you could join us on the Virtual Bible Study.
It's a joy and a thrill to be with you tonight.
Jeff has just finished speaking for us here at the College View Church. As we announced last week, we have a gospel meeting going on at College View this week, and we've had different speakers each evening. We've had great preaching, and we've really enjoyed hearing Jeff bring us a lesson about the courage of Elijah and the kind of courage that we need to serve God today. Jeff, it was a great lesson.
Thank you.
Jeff, I appreciated that lesson, and you know, I liked especially one verse that you brought out in First Kings chapter 18 there, where Elijah told the people, you need to decide, choose between who you're going to serve, make the decision, and that really tells us something about truth there, Jeff, that we can know which way is the right way, and we need to make up our mind, but not many people in the religious world want to do that today.
Right. Jesus promised, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
That's right. And so, Dad, really, that does help us to get started tonight, is the fact that we can know the truth, it's going to make us free. And we got to decide, we got to make a decision. What's God's truth for us in our lives? It's not something that just varies by individual. There is an absolute standard, and we've got to learn what that is.
That's right, and that's really the reason behind the Virtual Bible Study. We believe that by studying the Word, studying it together, considering its truths, we can come to firm conclusions about what God wants us to do. And it's so important to our eternal well-being to find that truth and to live by it. And so we always enjoy these Thursday night studies together, and glad for those of you who are listening. And we want you to join in, Jacob.
That's right. This is an interactive program. We're looking forward to hearing from you tonight. The number to call to be a part of the program is 931-381-4567, or you can email us your questions or comments by emailing questions@collegeview.com. Again, the number 931-381-4567, or email us questions@collegeview.com, or tonight you can raise your hand. We have a live audience.
That's right. Since we've been assembled here at College View tonight already, we've asked any who are interested to come and sit in with us live at the broadcast tonight. And so we've actually got a remote mic. Mike Smith is manning that. And so any of you who are listening, if you've got a comment, if you want to say something, just raise your hand, let Mike bring you the microphone, and we'll get you on live. You won't have to call in tonight. You can speak live.
Let's go ahead and test that microphone, Mike. Do you have that on there?
Yes, sir.
All right, we're ready to go. So you can raise your hand and participate tonight, or give us a call, 931-381-4567, or send us questions at collegeview.com.
Tonight's sort of an open forum, Jacob. We're going to let any subject have sway. If you want to talk about any Bible subject, by all means, send us an email, make a phone call. I'm going to start us off with a question we got by email recently, and we should remind our listeners that the questions at collegeview.com is available 24/7. You can send in a question anytime. You don't have to wait till the live broadcast. And we've had some listeners who have done that, and I got an email from a listener up in Illinois, and she asked this question. My question is, if an individual is baptized in a denominational organization and then comes to the knowledge of the Church of Christ, will that individual have to be rebaptized? Well, my first response to that question would be to address the way that it's worded a little bit, just to clarify. The questioner asks, what if a person was baptized in a denominational organization and then comes to a knowledge of the Church of Christ? I'd want to make it clear that we are not teaching a Church of Christ dogma or doctrine. And What we're trying to do very much is simply teach what the New Testament teaches. So I want to clarify that terminology a little bit and make sure that we understand that we're not teaching something unique to the Church of Christ. Rather, we're simply trying to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if I were to reword that question, what if a person was baptized in a denominational organization and then came to an accurate knowledge of the truth? Would that individual have to be rebaptized?
Well, Jeff, I think it is important for us to understand that if someone is going to be baptized in the way that is pleasing to God, they need to understand the things that the Christians in the first century understood. We look at Acts chapter 2, and we see what the people there understood, and we need to understand the same things that those people understood in order to be pleasing to God.
Exactly. If we want to be what they were, we must do what they did.
Exactly right. And so, Dad, we have to follow the pattern then that we can read in the New Testament.
I think that's exactly right. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul makes reference to some people who obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which had been delivered to them. And it's interesting that in the same context of Romans chapter 6, he discusses baptism, being buried with Christ in baptism, he says in the early verses of that chapter. And so here are some people who had obeyed. Clearly their obedience included baptism, but he says it was obedience from the heart. Now, I think it's clear that if you're going to obey something from the heart, you would have to understand what was involved. If you don't understand, I don't see how you could be obeying from the heart. And it's for that reason I think that if people do not accurately understand the truth, then yet my answer would be yes. If you have not accurately understood the truth, you need to be baptized again. Yeah?
I'd also say if someone was not scripturally baptized in the name of the Lord, that they would need to be baptized in harmony with the Word of God after they came to a knowledge of the truth. In the book of Acts chapter 19, you remember there in verse 3 that Paul asked those individuals at Ephesus, "Under what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Under John's baptism." We know that John baptized for the remission of sins. It was called the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they were also immersed in water at that time, but it was John's baptism. It was two-thirds identical to the Lord's baptism, but one-third different. It was immersion for the remission of sins, but it was John's baptism. It was not done in the name of the Lord. And after Jesus, in the Great Commission, gave his baptism, the one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5 talks about, we're to submit unto it that we might be in harmony with the will of God. And so in Acts 19, when he asked them, "Under what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Under John's baptism." Then Paul said unto them that they were to remember the words of John, how they were to believe on him who would come after him. That's on Christ Jesus. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of or by the authority of the Lord. And so that teaches us, even though our previous baptism might be two-thirds equivalent to the Lord's baptism, if it's one-third different, it's not the one baptism of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were immersed in water for the remission of sins, now in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ.
You can participate in the program tonight by dialing 931-381-4567 or emailing your questions or comments to questions@collegeview.com. Or if you're in the audience, raise your hand and Mike will bring you the microphone and you can comment today on the program. 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com. Guys, we may want to back up a little bit on that question, though. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the religious world about baptism. And part of that confusion is because a lot of people don't think baptism is required for salvation, that baptism sort of joins you to a church but doesn't secure your salvation, doesn't give you the forgiveness of sins. But, Jeff, the Bible's very clear on that fact that we must be baptized in order to be saved.
Yes, and there's many denominational baptisms that are two-thirds, just like the Lord's baptism. You take, for example, those who sprinkle. Usually those who sprinkle, they baptize for the remission of sins. However, it's not an immersion, it's a sprinkling, and they do so in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's two-thirds like the Lord's baptism, but one-third different. We find that the Lord's baptism is an immersion. And then there are others in the denominational world. It's two-thirds similar to the Lord's baptism. They baptize by immersion. They baptize in the name of the Lord, but it's not for the remission of sins. And so their baptism is two-thirds different. And so what did they do in Acts 19 when their previous baptism was two-thirds, the same as the Lord's, but one-third different? They had to be baptized scripturally. They had to obey the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of the Word of God.
When we realize that our soul's eternal destiny is at stake, then my explanation to most people who ask me the question is, if there's any doubt that your baptism follows exactly the biblical pattern of baptism, then the thing to do is be baptized again, remove that doubt.
Amen.
931-381-4567 or questions at collegeu.com.
Anybody here in the audience got a comment you want to add on that question?
Mark 16.
Don't be timid now.
Mark 16, chapter 15 and 16 very clearly tells us, Jesus said there to his disciples, and go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We really can't slice it any other way there, Jeff, than to believe that Jesus said we have to be baptized in order to be saved.
Yes, and Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. And I don't know how anybody can say the contrary.
Jacob, let's go to another question we got from email sent in earlier. We're still waiting for a fresh question by email. If you're listening tonight and you've got a question or comment on anything that we were talking about or any other subject, it's open forum tonight, so send us a message or give us a phone call. Here's another question we got earlier. It says, some congregations have classes, others don't have classes. They say there's no authority for Bible classes anywhere in the New Testament. He says, it appears you have classrooms, based upon our website, I think he's made that conclusion, segregated by age group, classes segregated age group. Please refer the New Testament books and verses that authorizes you to have classrooms. So this is the question we've got by email. How would we start?
I would start by saying there's specific authority and there's general authority, and I believe it would fall under generic authority where we are commanded to teach. And so we need to find the most expedient way to teach the gospel, and of course breaking up into classrooms is one way of doing that. And we know also by command that the older women are to teach the younger women. Now, obviously, they would teach in a gathering separate and apart
from
the men.
They'd have to be segregated, right? Because the older women couldn't teach the younger men, women if men were in that particular group, because women are not to teach over men. So that obviously indicates a segregation.
Obviously.
In that case, by gender. You know, I think you're exactly right, Jeff, when you suggest that there's general authority. And in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I think most people understand that at least part of that command by Jesus is a general one. Go and teach. Well, how are we going to go? Well, in those days, they had to walk or ride an animal or travel in a chariot or maybe ride in a sailing ship, but we've got a whole lot of other ways to go now, and I think everybody understands that we'd be authorized to get in an airplane, to drive in an automobile, to talk over the radio or television, or for that matter, to go out over the internet. These are just various ways of going, and the command go is a general command, and we're therefore authorized to use any legitimate moral means to go. Now, it would be wrong if we used an immoral means to go. Let's say we went out and robbed someone to get money to hire a taxi. Well, that wouldn't be authorized, obviously. But as long as it's morally and ethically proper, then we have the general authority to go in any way that we can to spread the gospel. Now, that's general authority, and we have that general authority not only to go but also teach. And that's what we're doing when we have Bible classes arranged by age and so forth. It's generally authorized by the instruction of God to teach the Word.
It's time for us to go to a break, and when we get back, we'll continue the discussion. It's an open forum tonight. Any question goes. Maybe you've got a question about something you've studied in the Bible. Why not send it in to questions@collegeu.com or call us at 931-381-4567, and we can help provide an answer from the Bible, hopefully, about that question. Or if you're in the audience, we look forward to hearing from you as well. We're going to be right back. Stay tuned. We'll be back right after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
Hello, everyone. I'm Wade Shelton, a member of the College View Church of Christ. If you're like me, you've probably heard a lot of rumors about what the Church of Christ is all about. But regardless of what the rumors you may have heard, let me just quickly tell you what we are about. The College View Church of Christ is simply a group of Christians that is committed to doing everything that God has commanded us in exactly the way that He commanded us to do it. So we just simply open our Bibles and study them to determine what God has commanded us to do, and then we try to do it. It's just really that simple. Are you interested in being part of a group of people who have this approach to serving God? If so, I hope you will join me and my family as we worship God with the College View Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hi, my name is Troy Smith. I'm 12 years old, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
And welcome back to the program. We're glad that you're here. We hope you'll stay tuned. It's an open forum tonight. Any question goes. We're looking forward to hearing from you on the email at questions@collegeu.com or on the phone, 931-381-4567, or in the audience. And we have a question from the audience now, Mike.
Yes, Joel Gwynn, one of our members here, has a question. We're going to put the microphone over to him now for his question.
All right.
On Oprah Winfrey, many of you know her popular show. She's viewed by many to be a spiritual leader in our society. She had her topic of her show today was homosexuality, in which she had many homosexuals on her show, and she was very positive and accepting of their lifestyle. She actually also had a younger woman there whose mother had publicly condemned her for her homosexuality, and she received a lot of criticism from Oprah, and she received rounds of applause, Oprah did, on her show, and that she was promoting and encouraging those who were homosexual to practice their lifestyle.
All right. Well, the question then is, what about homosexuality? Jeff, the Bible's very clear in no uncertain terms. God condemns homosexuality, and I think you've got several passages picked out there on that.
Well, back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." It is an abomination.
And now, Jeff, that was the Old Testament when people weren't enlightened like they are now, and now it's okay. It's just in the old times, people had a problem with it, they had a hang-up, but now under the New Testament, it's okay. Is that right?
In the book of Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 25, we can read about the Gentiles who forsook God. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and received in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat.
I think it's interesting that earlier this week, in one of the lessons that was taught during our gospel meeting, Terry Francis made reference to Oprah Winfrey, and he referenced an earlier show in which one of the audience participants said, ask Oprah how she could possibly condone homosexuality and so forth, and Oprah was quoted as having said, your God may condemn it, but my God does not. And that Terry Francis had a great lesson on how people try to construct God to their own liking. Today, it would be certainly the popular thing to have a God that would condone homosexuality because that's the way men want it. But the fact is that the Bible has spoken on that. The truth is there, and God clearly condemns homosexuality.
What do you think about homosexuality? The number to call is 931-381-4567, or send us questions at collegeu.com. Another passage that's very clear on that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such for some of you, but you were washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We see here, Dad, that the effeminate and abusers themselves with mankind, as the King James Version renders it, and other versions say homosexuals.
I think other versions say homosexuals and male prostitutes.
Will not inherit. That's right. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's important for us to notice, though, you know, the world tells us if you have a homosexual temptation, if you're in any way tempted homosexually, then you are a homosexual. Don't fight it. That's what you are. That's the way you were born. You can't help it. You're a homosexual, and just don't worry about it. But here we see just the opposite taught, that people can change, can be sanctified, can be saved from that sin. Just because we have a temptation, just because we're tempted to be a fornicator, doesn't mean that we're a fornicator until we commit the act. The same is true with homosexuality, and that's contrary to what the world's teaching.
I think it's real key that you said there, Jacob, that these Bible passages teach that it is possible to change. And
right.
And of course, I definitely would not agree with the popular thinking that a person is born that way. I don't believe that's true. But even if they were, the fact is it's still a sin to practice that.
And you can still change.
And you can resist the temptation. If you're tempted that way, you can resist the temptation.
The number is 931-381-4567, or send us questions at collegeu.com, or raise your hand if you're in the audience. We'd like to take a question from you.
Got an email, Jacob, from our good friend Preston down in South Georgia. Preston, we're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study tonight. Preston's one of our regular listeners. He says, I've got a question discussion going back to last week's subject on the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that was our topic last week. He says, they believe the rich man and Lazarus is a parable in Luke chapter 16. What do we do to show them that the rich man and Lazarus isn't a parable, and any other verses that would show that our spirit goes on after death and awaits until the judgment?
Well, it's a very, very good question, Preston. Appreciate it. I don't think it's necessary that we prove that it is not a parable, but I think there are indications that it's not. But even if it is a parable, let's assume that it is for just a minute. What good does the parable do if it's not based on truth, right? What good would it do to have a parable that tells about what happens after we die if it's all fiction anyway?
Just think about it. If it is a parable, the Jehovah's Witnesses, by arguing that it's a parable and therefore saying it's not true, are saying Jesus taught falsehoods by way of parables. That's just ludicrous. I mean, if we believe that Jesus is the very divine Son of God, he's certainly not one who went out and deceptively told false parables to deceive people to believe things that weren't so. So if it's a parable, that explanation still doesn't work for the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there, as Jacob, as you said, there's some unique things about that parable. One of the unique things, if it is a parable, it's unique among parables in regards to, for instance, the fact that the characters are named. Lazarus' name is given. That's not true of any other parable of Jesus. So it doesn't carry all the unique characteristics of the parables that Jesus taught.
Nor is it delineated by the fact that it actually specifically says it's a parable. A lot of the parables, it says, Jesus spake a parable unto them. This is not precluded by that.
Yeah, the whole text starts in verse 19, and Jesus said, as a matter of fact, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And then they are identified in the text. And when he went on in verse 23 and he talked about the Hadean realm, he talked about one went to paradise where we find Abraham, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, while the rich man went to torment. So we can read about both of these places within Hades, several places throughout the New Testament.
I think another important passage is Matthew chapter 25, and we see here where Jesus is talking about those he's going to divide and send some to hell and some to heaven. It says in verse 45, then he will answer to them, saying, "Verily, verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal." We see there that we see two different things presented, everlasting punishment and life eternal, and both of those have the same duration, Dad. And so we see then that punishment will be eternal, just like everlasting life will be eternal.
All right. Any comments from the audience? Anybody want to join in on that? Let's go to another question. Preston, again, thanks for your question. Thanks for being a regular listener to the virtual Bible study. I got a question that was sent in all the way from Australia. Wow. And the fellow in Australia asked this question. After a scriptural divorce, that is because of adultery, can both parties remarry as spouseless people, thus avoiding further adultery? He says, if adultery takes place, which marriage is violated by whom, since both parties are equally spouseless? So the question is, when a marriage ends, in other words, one or other of the marriage partners has been sexually unfaithful, when the marriage ends, does that leave both then free to remarry? Jeff, start us out on that.
No, the put-away fornicator is still bound by the law of God. We find that in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and in Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, "Whosoever marrieth the person who is put away commits adultery." And so the divine obligation continues until death do them part. However, because the man put away his wife for fornication, he's excluded from committing adultery, for Jesus said, except it be for fornication, you put away, then, of course, the implication is it's not adultery. Otherwise, he said it was.
Yeah, let's read that. Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So in the scenario that our questioner has posed, if someone was put away for fornication, that is, they've been sexually unfaithful to their mate, then Matthew 19:9 would give the innocent one who puts away a mate for that reason. Let's say a man puts away his wife because she's been unfaithful to him. Matthew 19:9 would authorize him to do that putting away and to remarry without sin. But the one who has been put away clearly cannot remarry, and I think that text is so clear on that.
The only exception to the lifelong obligation is if you put away your unfaithful mate for the cause of fornication. And so the authority for one to remarry another while their original mate is still alive. is, again, to put away the unfaithful for their immorality.
I want to ask you a question about that, though, Jeff, because that seems to be a very harsh teaching in the society we live where divorce is so prominent. It seems very harsh to say that someone would have to live a life of singleness for the rest of their life. Doesn't God want us to be happy? Doesn't he want us to have a fulfilled life here on earth?
Yes, he does, and that's why he made his law so severe, so that it would serve as a deterrent that we might remain faithful unto death.
Okay, I got a sort of a follow-up question to that, and I don't know, Jacob, we're going to be up against a break here, but we'll introduce this question. This one comes from Springfield, Illinois. My question is, the writer says, if you were married before you came into the Lord's church and you were divorced not according to the Bible, can you get married again since your sins have been washed away and forgiven? Does God honor that second marriage? And was your first marriage honored by God, although you were not a member of his body?
Very good question. Appreciate that. And a lot of people have that question, and hopefully this will help answer that. The number to call is 931-381-4567, or send us those questions to questions@collegeview.com. Looking forward to hearing from you on the program tonight. You know, Jeff, that is a scenario that is fairly common, unfortunately, where people are in an unscriptural marriage before they become Christians, and after they're Christians, then the question is, what do we do about that marriage?
We're all subject to the law of God, and that's what makes us sinners when we sin. Without law, there's no transgression. And so the reason why many people are sinners today is because they have violated the will of God. So his word is just as authoritative to the alien sinner as it is to the child of God.
Well, what about that relationship, Dad? Is there a problem just with getting married when you don't have the scriptural authority to do so, or is there a problem with remaining in a marriage that you didn't have the right to enter into in the beginning?
I think that's the heart of this question. In other words, let's say that I'm in an unscriptural marriage and then I become a Christian. Can I stay in that marriage? I want to go back to a text that you read earlier, Jacob, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," key in on that one, "nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Paul says that the Corinthians had been involved in all those kinds of sins. "But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." Now, let's ask some questions about some of those sins that Paul mentioned. What about a fellow who was a thief before he became a Christian? Could he continue in his thievery? Well, I think everybody would clearly understand, no, not at all. Or what about a man who was a drunk? Could he continue with his drunkenness after having become, in other words, does becoming a Christian therefore make it okay to continue in drunkenness? And the answer to that would be obviously and absolutely no. What about a person who worshipped idols? Some of them in Corinth had been idol worshippers. Now he's become a Christian. Can he continue to worship his idols? Obviously no. Well, what about adulterers? Some of them had been adulterers. Now that they are Christians, can they continue in their adultery? And I think the answer would be clearly no, you cannot.
The Bible teaches in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and verse 29 that sometimes we may have to leave an unlawful relationship or circumstances that would be sinful in order for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you that there is no man that has left house or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake," that he goes on to say, "who shall not receive a manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." And so we might find ourselves in an unscriptural marriage, and that would be cause for us to have to leave our present wife. It might be an adulterous relationship.
Well, you know, I think the principle is taught to us very clearly by John the Baptist and what got him in trouble with Herod. He told Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife," in Mark chapter 6, verse 18. You see there, the sin is to have someone that you don't have a right to, not just the taking of that person.
You know, some people think that that answer that we've just given is way too harsh and that God would never require it. But we actually have an Old Testament example in which God did require such a thing. In the book of Ezra, Ezra was dealing with the Israelites who had married women that were forbidden to them. And in chapter 10, he urged the people, "Make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." And the people agreed. Verse 19 says they gave their hands that they would put away their wives being guilty. And then the last verse of the book of Ezra says these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And yet it was still required of them to separate from those women that they didn't have the authority to be married to. And that demonstrates that God certainly does require such things, has in the past and does today. If we are involved in an unscriptural, unauthorized marriage, God would require separating from that marriage in order to be right with Him.
The number to call is 931-381-4567 or send us questions at collegeview.com. Or if you're in the audience, we want to take a question from you. If you don't start asking questions in the audience, we're going to start asking you questions. And so we hope you'll speak up. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Stay with us. We're back right after this.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Hello, everyone. I'm Jacob Gwynn with Something For You to Think About. The Kaiser Family Foundation came out with a study recently that detailed the number of sex scenes on television, and the results of the study are alarming. The study shows that the number of sex scenes on television has doubled since 1998. 70% of all television programs today have some sexual content. Of these 70% of programs with sexual content, they average showing 5 sex scenes per hour. And on primetime television, the numbers get even worse. When the family gathers around the tube to watch primetime television, 77% of those programs have sexual content and average showing almost 6 sex scenes per hour. All this sexual content on television should cause alarm to those who are trying to live a righteous life before God. Constant exposure to the immorality that is on television today can cause us to think in ways that are not pleasing to God. While the programs on television tempt us to think on things that are immoral, God commands just the opposite. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, He commands, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." If we are going to be pleasing to God, we must shun the immoral thoughts of the world around us in favor for the pure thoughts that He demands. And if we give in to the way of thinking that television programs promote, these thoughts will affect the way that we act. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The Bible teaches us that the way we think will determine the way that we act. Since it is so important that we control what we think about, and since television has become so immoral, it is incredibly important that we use extreme caution in determining what we view on television. We need to make the same determination that David made when, in Psalm 101, he wrote, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." And making this determination may even mandate that we turn our televisions off because of the extreme immorality that television programs are portraying today. The immorality that is on television today is highlighted by the recent study that shows that 7 in 10 programs on television today contain sexual content. Those interested in serving God must use extreme caution in viewing television and subsequently thinking on the immorality that television programmers promote. That's what the Bible says. Think about it.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
And welcome back into the program. We're glad that you're here. We hope you'll stay tuned to the top of the hour. We're having an open forum tonight. Any question goes on any Bible subject. Maybe you had a question about something you've been studying in the Bible. Why don't you give us a call at 931-381-4567 or email us those questions to questions@collegeview.com. Or if you're in the audience, we want to hear from you as well tonight. And I think we have another question, Mike.
Yes, James Buchanan is here in our audience tonight at CollegeView. He has a question. We'll turn the microphone over to him at this time.
All right, James.
Well, I was reading in Psalm 51 in verse 5 last night. And as I read there, I noticed the passage again. It brought to mind what some people sometimes bring up. In Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Does that teach a man is born in sin?
Excellent question, James. Thank you for giving us that question. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com is the email address to use to participate in the program tonight. Guys, what about this idea of inherited sin or total depravity as the Calvinists teach? And that is a favorite passage of theirs where they say he was conceived in iniquity. Does that mean that he was born into sin, that he had no choice but to just be a terrible, miserable sinner? Jeff?
Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." And I think the statement here is just saying that he was born, when he was conceived, he was conceived in a world of iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. What he's saying is, within this wicked world that we live in, there's a great deal of sin, because that's the only way I think we can harmonize this scripture with all the other verses that reveal to us that children are innocent, pure, and when Jesus wanted to use an illustration to show who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he put a little child in their midst. And he said, "Whosoever shall be converted and humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, then we need to become like little children. And he wasn't saying that we need to become like little sinners.
I think that's right. I think it just suggests that we're born into a world of sin. David understood that he had been born into a world of sin, and we are. And yet, the Bible clearly teaches that we do not inherit the sins of our fathers. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And so there are just so many Bible passages that teach that the idea of inherited sin is false. We just do not inherit the sins of our forefathers.
A little bit later in Ecclesiastes chapter 28, verse 15, we read, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." So we were born, here Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15 teaches, perfect until we have found iniquity in ourselves, we have committed sin. And then we see there in Ecclesiastes chapter 18, verse 20, then the wages of that sin is death. We see that also over in Romans. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And so when we are born, we're born without sin, Jeff, but when we transgress the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we commit sin and we're then unrighteous in God's sight.
Right. The book of James chapter 1 and verse 15 teaches that man is not born in sin, but that sin is born in man. James says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And so sin is born in man. When we become accountable for our actions and we choose to go astray, we find it's at that point in time we transgress the law of God, and sin then is brought forth, and that sin brings forth death.
Well, that's the understanding that Paul had in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, where he says, "For I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Paul understood that he was alive before he understood the law and before he could transgress that law, but once he understood the law and transgressed it, then he died.
Exactly right. Those are good comments to that question. Got an email, a follow-up to our discussion on divorce before the break, and I think we should cover this one. Mindy writes in and asks, "So do the married couple get a divorce after they find out that they are married unscripturally?" And then she asks the question, "There's no fornication." I take it the question being, a man and a woman who are unscripturally married before they become Christians, and we've given the answer tonight that they would have to divorce, they would have to separate from one another in order to be right with God. And the question is, can they do that if they've not been unfaithful to one another? I think that's the way the question is worded, Jeff.
The necessary implication is that they must break up in an adulterous relationship. The Bible teaches us that it is sinful to have one who is not our own. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 says, "To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." We are authorized to have our own, but not somebody else's. And that's why Brother Jacob mentioned a moment ago, Mark chapter 6, where John the Baptizer told Herod, "It was not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, that there was fornication there at the church of Corinth because one was having his father's wife. And so anytime we have someone that is not our own, then it is adultery. And as you mentioned earlier, Greg, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that those unrighteous individuals, when they came to Christ and became righteous, they had to put away their adulterous relationships.
I think I would actually explain that the fact that those two are together unscripturally is itself fornication.
Absolutely.
That is fornication. It's unlawful relationship, an unlawful sexual relationship, which is what fornication is. And so the very fact that they are married does constitute fornication, and they must cease it. That's a good question.
The number to call is 931-381-4567. We'll hear from you on the phone tonight, or send us an email to questions@collegeu.com. I think we have another question from our audience, Mike.
Yes, Daniel Sipkins is also visiting with us tonight. He's here from an audience. He's from College U, and he has a question or comment, so we'll turn the microphone over to him now.
Thank you. This is more of a question. I've been studying with my friend in Luke 16. Of course, it was something we've already addressed tonight, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he was asking me if there was any difference between paradise and heaven and torment and hell. How would you answer that?
Good question, Daniel. Thank you for that tonight. 931-381-4567, or questions at collegeview.com. Any difference between paradise or Hades, as we understand it, and heaven? Jeff?
Yes. When Jesus was on the cross, he said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And he went to paradise for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead and he was seen by the witnesses, he said to them, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And so paradise is within the Hadean realm. It's the waiting place of the departed spirits, the waiting place of the dead, until the great and awesome day of the Lord when he comes again and we're all gathered before him. Then we're going to be separated, just as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and the righteous will go into life eternal, into heaven, and the unrighteous into everlasting punishment, and that would be hell.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Dad, also gives us indication that the dead are not with Christ right now, but after his return and the resurrection of the dead, then we'll all who are saved ascend with Jesus into heaven and be with him there forever.
I think that's exactly right. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So as Jeff was saying, when the Lord returns, those who have died will be brought out of the Hadean realm. Now in Hades, there are two parts. We learn that from the parable of the rich man. I say parable. We learn that from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We just addressed that, whether it was a parable or not earlier. But in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, there are two parts of Hades. One is a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. The other is a place of horrible torment, where the rich man was begging for a drip of water to be placed on his tongue. So even in Hades, the righteous and the wicked are separated, but they'll be called out of Hades, be resurrected when the Lord returns, face final judgment, and then either heaven or hell.
931-381-4567, or questions at collegeview.com are the ways you can participate in the program. Hope that helps answer the question a little bit, Daniel. Appreciate you asking the question tonight. Any other questions in the audience? All right.
Let's go to one from Pat down in Harvest, Alabama. Pat, glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study tonight. Pat simply asked the questions, "Do Christians have to fast today?"
Excellent question, Pat. Appreciate you listening down in Alabama. What about it, Jeff? What about fasting today?
Fasting is something that was done by the disciples of the Lord during very serious times of devotion and meditation. And when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Jesus said it in so many words that they couldn't while he was yet with them. But then after he would leave them, he said, "Then will my disciples fast?" And we can find occasion where the first century Christians did fast. For example, in Acts 14, verse 23, when they appointed elders, they did so with fasting in prayer. We talked a moment ago about marriage problems, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, we find that there might be a time when a couple may have to separate. Well, that passage of Scripture says that if that be the case, they need to devote themselves to fasting and prayer and come back together after a short time, lest Satan tempt them because of their incontinency or lack of self-control. So there are times, serious times, when we want to devote ourselves to fasting and to prayer.
So I guess the answer then, as you're mentioning there, Jeff, would be that it is appropriate for Christians to fast, although we have no direct command that tells us how or how the frequency of that. But we do see that it is indicated that Christians should fast if needed.
Yes, it should be decided by the individual. And so at that time, in that place, when they feel it's necessary, they need to make sure that they don't appear unto men to fast. But there might be a time when they might devote themselves wholly and concentrate seriously about their prayers and devotion towards God.
931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Appreciate that question, Pat, and glad you're listening. We're going to go to our last break, and when we get back, we'd like to take a call from you, 931-381-4567, or questions at collegeview.com. Stay with us. We'll be back right after this.
Did you hear what they just said? Call in during this break and let everyone know what you think. The virtual Bible study continues after this announcement.
Me again, Mike Smith at the College of Church of Christ. Let me ask you some more questions. Do you remember when the pulpit was used for the purpose of convicting sinners and teaching them how to be saved? Are you tired of preachers who seem more inclined to entertain their audience than to teach them the truth? Does it seem that sermons you're hearing each week could easily be given in a PTA meeting or a social club? Do you remember when sin was called sin, and at the end of the sermon you knew, by book, chapter, and verse, what the preacher was talking about and why? Well, we're still preaching the old Jerusalem gospel that you read about in your Bible. We invite you to investigate for yourself. Please come and see the Sunday at the College of the Church of Christ at 9:30 a.m. on Hampshire Pike.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the virtual Bible study.
Hello, everyone. I'm Monty, a member of the College View Church of Christ. So you've been hearing all about the College View Church of Christ on the virtual Bible study and are interested in finding out more about the church. But you live hundreds of miles away from Columbia, Tennessee, and can't come and visit with the congregation to find out more. There's no reason to fear. After all, we live in the 21st century. Here's what you can do to find out more about the College View Church of Christ. First, why don't you check out our website while you're listening to the virtual Bible study? You'll find important information about the church there, including bulletin articles there on various subjects, and can even listen to sermons that have been presented at the College View Church in the past. Secondly, if you have questions about the church or about any Bible teaching, why don't you send an email to us and let us know how we can help? Send your questions to questions@collegeview.com. That address, once again, is questions@collegeview.com. We can even have a personal Bible study with you over email if you desire. And finally, if you would rather talk with someone in person, give us a call at 931-381-4567. That's 931-381-4567. You can call this number anytime. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we'll call you back as soon as we can. We're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study and hope to hear from you soon.
My name is Roger Toombs, and me and my wife love to listen to the virtual Bible study on Thursday nights.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
And welcome back to the program. We're going to go to the top of the hour, taking your questions on any Bible subject tonight, 931-381-4567, or questions at collegeview.com.
I think we've got one question from the audience. Mike?
Yes, one of our members here at College View is Mike Johnson. He's in the audience tonight, and he has a question for the panel.
Thanks, guys. I was having an internet discussion with a lady who regarding abortion, and she had brought up a couple of something I had never heard of before, but she was arguing for abortion using the Bible, and she came up with a couple of verses and everything I'd like to get your comments on. But her first one was in Genesis when God created Adam, that life did not begin until God breathed life into him. And she was trying to say that that life does not begin until breath enters the body. But the other one that I thought was interesting was in Luke chapter 1. She was putting forth the thought that Mary was pro-choice, because when the angel came to Mary and told her what was going to happen, Mary's response was, okay, you can go ahead and do this. And she said that constituted Mary's giving her okay in order to let that be done.
Well, Mike, it just teaches us that you can try and use the scriptures to prove anything, doesn't it? That's amazing, the argumentation. But what about abortion, Jeff?
By the way, that last verse, Mike, I think just indicated that Mary was a submissive person willing to do the will of God, but it doesn't indicate that anything about abortion or pro-choice or anything like that. I think that's an incredible stretch, obviously.
She hadn't conceived at that point. How could she commit abortion if she hadn't conceived?
That's right.
Well, first of all, when God breathed into man the breath of life, the oxygen then came into the blood system. And when children are conceived in the womb, there's the umbilical cord, which brings oxygen to the child. And what we find in the Bible is when one was pregnant, the Bible refers to it as being with child. And this is the same word that's used outside of the womb that is also employed for within the womb. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 31, what Mary was told was, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now, he was going to be called a son outside of the womb. Now, when we drop down to verse 36, there we find that Elizabeth was told, she was told about Elizabeth, rather, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son." And so at the time of conception, she had a son, and it's the same word that's used up in verse 31 to refer to the son outside of the womb as it is within the womb.
I think in that same chapter, Jeff, I've made the same point from verse 44. When Mary came to see Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "As soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." So Elizabeth was pregnant with what would be John the Baptist, and she said, "The babe leaped in my womb." The Greek word there is brephos, the babe in the womb. over in chapter 2 of Luke at verse 16, it speaks of the ones who came to find Jesus, and it says they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. The word for babe there is the same Greek word, brephos. And so John the Baptist, while still in Mary's, or still in Elizabeth's womb, same word used to describe Jesus after he had already been born. And I think that's interesting. It's in the same chapter there.
When I was typing up my response to her and everything, it just kind of came to me as I was doing some research. But at that time, I thought it was interesting. One of the main points that the pro-choice lobby likes to make is that if the health of the mother is in danger, that it is okay to go ahead and abort the child. And it's interesting that at this time that Mary lived, that the punishment for an unwed pregnant woman was death. And I asked the question back. I said, was Mary's life not put in some sort of risk? And yet she chose to go ahead and have the child anyway. So this would seem to be odd that you would bring up this, this particular verse anyway, because it would seem to really go against your argument as opposed to...
The context then actually argues against what she was trying to conclude. I think you're exactly right, Mike.
Mike, does this woman that argue that abortion at any time during the pregnancy is acceptable, or does it have to be before a certain point in the pregnancy? If she makes the argument that the baby has to breathe air before it's alive, she could have the pregnancy terminated at 8.5 months, right?
Exactly. She was. I asked the question. I said, at what point does it become a child? Was it 2 seconds before, the baby exits the womb, or what if the baby comes out and it has breathing problems or something like that? But her position.
Her position would argue that the doctor could kill the baby already born if it, and before he smacks it on the bottom to make it cry, he could kill it.
Bank it or kill it. I guess it's his decision if they're her right, her place is right.
Okay. Let me add one great passage. I think everybody ought to have this one marked in their Bible. Exodus chapter 21. How does God view the unborn child? Exodus 21. In the law of Moses, it was stated beginning verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her. In other words, a pregnant woman, there's a struggle, and a pregnant woman is hurt so that she miscarries, and yet no mischief follows. In other words, she miscarries the child, but the child lives. It goes on to say that he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, in other words, the woman miscarries and there's complications. If mischief follow, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, in other words, if that child died, then that man would pay with his life, life for life. God regarded that unborn child as a living being.
931-381-4567 is the number to call to participate in the program tonight. Plenty of time to take a call from you, 931-381-4567, or send us your emails to questions@collegeview.com, and we have plenty of time to take a question from our audience. We look forward to taking a question. Tim, you got a question in the back? Tim? All right.
Let me go to another one that was emailed into us earlier at questions@collegeview.com. It says, can a man become a deacon if he's been married twice, even if his spouse is deceased? What about qualifications of deacons?
Good question, and maybe have some different opinions on that in this room. But, Jeff, what's your take on that?
When the Bible talks about being the husband of one wife, the only thing I can get from that, it means more than zero and less than two.
All right. And so your conclusion then?
If he's the husband of one wife, then he would meet that qualification.
All right.
The qualifications for deacons are spelled out there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 8, where it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith and the pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their own children and their own house as well. So a husband of one wife, in other words, if my wife has died and I've married another, scripturally married another eligible person, if someone were to ask you, Jeff, how many wives do I have, what would you say?
One.
I have one wife, and that's the qualification for a deacon. So I think if a man's wife had died and he's scripturally married, he'd be qualified. I think we would have to make the same conclusion about a man scripturally divorced and scripturally remarried. In other words, he's scripturally divorced from his first wife. He has scripturally married an eligible person. If you were to ask the question, how many wives does he have? Is he a married man? How many wives does he have? You'd say, yes, he's married. He has one wife, and therefore I think he would meet that qualification.
931-381-4567 are questions at collegeview.com. If we take that interpretation, guys, then it does have a consequence, and that is if an elder or a deacon has a wife that passes away, then we would believe then that they're no longer qualified to be an elder or a deacon.
That's a point of some contention. I know people differ on that sometimes, but that's my conclusion, that the qualification of both elders and deacons is a present tense qualification. Now, in fact, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that we're talking about elders, he must be the husband of one wife. That's a present tense verb. And I believe it's requiring a present tense condition. He must have a wife. He must have a scriptural wife to be qualified.
All right, interesting there to consider that. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Any more email questions?
Got an email from Catherine here in Columbia. In James chapter 5, the writer talks about elders praying over and anointing heads of those who are sick. Recently, there's been some discussion as to whether or not the sick here is spiritual or physical. What's your position on that issue?
Interesting question. Thank you, Catherine, for listening and for that question tonight. I think it is interesting to notice that passage. It appears that the context would demand that it be a spiritual sickness that is under consideration here, because it says very matter-of-fact there, Jeff, that this person will be healed if these actions are taken out.
Exactly, and we have many examples in the New Testament where people were left sick. Paul left Timotheus sick at Miletum. And so we find that this miraculous power was not just for the physical benefit of brethren, but simply always to confirm the word. And in this context, it begins in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so the person who is afflicted here, that would not be physical. And then the context at the end in verses 19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. And so the guarantee here that they shall be lifted up, they shall rise up, that's always promised only in the spiritual context, not in the physical.
If we interpret it that way, though, there's an interesting application for us, and that is that spiritual sickness is something that's very grave and something that we should be concerned about. And when we feel that we are spiritually sick, we need to ask for the assistance of others, the elders, and our brethren as well. Verse 16 goes on and says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Spiritual sickness is a terrible thing, Jeff, and we need to do whatever it takes to be healed of that sickness.
Yeah, sometimes you don't think of spiritual sickness as something that needs healing, but the verse you just read talked about this healing taking place when we confess and forsake our faults. And so when we're physically sick, we ought to call for a doctor. When we're spiritually sick, we ought to call for our shepherds.
That's right. Well, guys, I think that puts a wrap on it. Enjoyed the discussion tonight. Jeff, thanks for joining us on the program. Enjoyed the discussion with you.
My pleasure.
Dad, enjoyed it tonight.
We had a good study, lots of various subjects, and glad we could answer a lot of different questions tonight in an open forum type of setting. Before we end, Jacob, I want to remind all who are listening, especially if you're anywhere close to the Columbia, Tennessee area, our gospel meeting here at College View continues tomorrow night. Lord willing, we'll conclude our gospel meeting. Joel Plunkett, who preaches regularly for the Rock Church in Dixon County, is to be with us, and he's a great speaker. He'll bring a wonderful Bible lesson, I'm sure, and we want to invite everybody who's anywhere nearby to come and join us at the College View Church of Christ. Easy to find in Columbia. Follow all the signs around town to the Columbia State Community College, and when you found that, you found us. We're right across the street from the college. 7 o'clock tomorrow night.
Look forward to seeing you tomorrow night if you can make it, and a program you note about the virtual Bible study next week is Thanksgiving, but the program will go on. We're going to take the show on the road, go down to Florida, and broadcast down there. So we hope you'll eat a little turkey and then study the Bible with us next week on the virtual Bible study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.